to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message for Bible study.
Tonight we continue our study of the life of Abraham out of Genesis chapter 14, and the title tonight is Abraham Worshipper. Last week we actually set out to do all of chapter 14. We're going to look at Abraham the warrior and the worshipper, two different roles in someone's life you don't normally put together. And last week we only got to cover the first part, Abraham the warrior. And so this week we're going to talk about Abraham the worshipper. Quick review, Abraham, or Abram as he was known at the beginning of the story, and we're still in the part of the story where he's known as Abram. God's going to change his name to Abraham. And he was a heathen, an idol-worshipping person who lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and God reached down and chose him for his plan. He says, listen, if you will leave your nation, your family, your kindred, the people you're a part of, and you go to the land I tell you, then I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a blessing to other people. I'm going to bless your family. You're going to have descendants, so many that they're going to be formed their own nation, and that God was going to use that nation. And Abram left where he was. He didn't go all the way where God wanted him to begin with. He stopped partway because his dad was with him, and he waited till his dad died. And then God recalled him and sent him on. So he went to Canaan, what we call the Promised Land. It's called the Promised Land because it was promised to Abraham and his descendants. And so he settled there. He traveled around from place to place, worshiping God, building altars, which was an aspect of worship, calling upon the name of the Lord. There came a famine. And Abram went to Egypt. That's a whole big story. We already talked about it. If you missed any of these lessons, you can listen to them online. And he came back out of Egypt, and God had so blessed him and his nephew Lot, who had traveled around with him, that they couldn't even live together anymore. Not because they fought so much, but because their employees fought. Because there wasn't enough grass for all the sheep and the goats, and there wasn't enough water. And so Abraham said, Lot, you decide where you want to go, and then I'll go the other way. And so Lot chose what looked like to the best land, the most fruitful, the most well-watered. And unfortunately, it was in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a very, very wicked group of people. And Lot moved toward wickedness. We talked about that in one of our lessons. And Abraham stayed where he was, and God reaffirmed his call and his covenant with him, and the fact that he was going to bless him and that his descendants would be uncountable, just as you can't count the dust on the earth. And then last week, we got to the beginning of chapter 14, and we find out that these kings from the far east of where Abram is come to reconquer Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities that they conquered like about 14 years before. And Sodom and Gomorrah and these three other cities were supposed to be sending them tribute. And they had for 13 years. And they said, we're tired of this. We're going to stop. Well, the kings came and said, no, you're not. So there's a big battle, big war. And the kings from the east defeated them and started hauling everything back to where they came from. And that included Lot and his family and all his possessions. Okay, Abraham probably would have stayed out of it, except they took Lot. And so Abram got together with some friends that he'd made. They put together an army. It says that Abram himself had about, 318 trained warriors in his household. So you can see how God had blessed him and expanded his household. And Abram took his and joined with three other friends. They took off after these foreign armies, and they caught up with them 150 to 200 miles later. You can tell he was serious about this. And they defeated them, and they brought back Lot and his family and all the other people and possessions that these kings had taken from Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities. And that's where we left off last week. We talked about spiritual warfare. And so we're picking up the story tonight where he's coming back to where he is from. He's settled in this place called the Oaks of Mamre because his friend's name is Mamre and he's got some oaks and that's where he settled. Okay. And it's really close, not right next door, but pretty close to Jerusalem. And so they're coming back. And the king of Sodom, and probably the other kings too, they're not mentioned, but the king of Sodom is waiting for him to come back. along with another king that we've never heard of before and we're not going to hear of again in the Old Testament. So let's pick the story up in Genesis chapter 14. Okay, starting in verse 17, Abram's returning from the battle and he's met by two kings. So, Abraham 14:17 says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. This is a valley that goes right along the side of Jerusalem. Okay, it's real close to Jerusalem on the east side, outside his city limits, in the New Testament, and later it's called the Kidron Valley, but it's also called the King's Valley. Okay, and the king of Sodom has come close to Jerusalem to meet Abraham as he's coming back from this battle. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is another word for Jerusalem, okay, another name, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So let's stop right there for a second. Abram is met by two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, or Jerusalem. Okay? And Bible scholars believe, and as we read this story, I think you're going to be able to see this, that this is set up in such a way that you see this as a contrast. You see Abram interacting with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and certain things happen. And you see Abram interacting with the king of Sodom, and it's set up to give you this comparison and this contrast between these two interactions. And underlying the story, you really see a contrast between these two choices. A choice between that which is righteous and godly and that which is wicked and worldly. Okay? So we're going to take a look at these two interactions. And then before we're all finished, we're going to draw some principles from the whole story about worship. Because worship is something that happens in the story. Okay? So first of all, we see Abram and Melchizedek. Abram and Melchizedek. So, going back to the beginning of our passage here, Genesis 14, 17 says, after his return from this defeat, and the king's with him, the king of Sodom went to meet him. And then verse 18, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So you know how it's going here. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now that's literally possessor of heaven and earth, but it can also be translated creator of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Okay, so let's stop right there. So who is this Melchizedek? That is the question, isn't it? Melchizedek is like a mystery in the Bible. Because he's not mentioned before this. And after these few short verses I read, he's not mentioned ever again as a person in the historical aspect of the Old Testament. There is one verse in Psalms, and it's on your note sheet later on, Psalm 110:4, where God is speaking through David, kind of prophetically, about the Messiah, saying that he will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Okay? And that's all we have. And then in Hebrews, in the New Testament, there's a couple of chapters that talks about it. We'll get back to that in a moment. But we don't know anything. You know, Genesis is a book that's full of genealogies, right? I mean, just about everybody you look at here tells who their father was, their grandfather, all the way, you know, back and forward, and their sons. But Melchizedek shows up out of nowhere and then disappears. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament uses that as an illustration about Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that in a few moments. So it says here that he was priest of God Most High. It also says that he was the king of Salem, which is also known as Jerusalem. So he was a priest king. Now, we don't see priest kings anywhere in God's story among God's people because God had a different plan. Okay? In God's people, Israel, the priests were one set of people and the kings were a totally different set of people. But in the ancient Near East during this time, the idea of a priest king was very, very common. Many times the king, as the ruler over that city or that area, was also the priest. Okay? Now, what is a priest? Don't think Catholic here, okay? Although the idea is very similar. What is a priest? What role did a priest serve? A mediator, yes. A priest is literally someone who goes between. All right? I mean, even in the Catholic Church today, that's kind of the idea. A priest is someone who goes between. The New Testament says that we're all priests. We don't need somebody to go between us because Jesus Christ is the ultimate mediator. We come straight to him and he's God. So that's great. But in the Old Testament, the priests were a go-between. The people came to the priest to bring their sacrifices so the priest could offer them to God. And then God would speak through the priest to go to the people and that kind of thing. All right. And so it was not unusual in the ancient Near East for pagan nations to have priest kings. And that's the role that Melchizedek served. Does anybody know what the name Melchizedek means? Yes, it means king of righteousness. OK, it's actually two words. It's the word for king and righteousness stuck together. So it can mean king of righteousness or my king is righteousness or something like that. In fact, if you read, which we won't read it tonight, but if you read the passage in Hebrews, it actually says that Melchizedek means king of righteousness. All right. And then it says that he is the king of Salem, another name for Jerusalem. Does anybody know what the title Salem, what the root word for Salem means? Peace. Yeah. Same root word as shalom. Perhaps you've heard people say. And that passage in Hebrews says the same thing. It's interesting that this mystery man that Hebrews compares to Christ, as Lynn mentioned, we'll talk about that in a moment, is a king of righteousness, a king of peace. He's a priest of God Most High. Okay. And so it's very, very interesting here. Now, what happened when Abram met with him? Well, first of all, it says that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. Some people look at that and say, oh, that's symbolic of communion. There certainly is a correspondence there. Actually, all it's saying is he brought them something to eat and drink. Okay? Basic food, basic drink of their day. They're coming back from this great battle, and the kings have gathered to welcome them back. Melchizedek was not one of the kings that was involved in the battle, but he's kind of like the host king. This is where they all gathered together. And so he gives them something to eat. All right? And we see that as soon as he does that, that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. That's the first thing you have on your note sheet there. Abram accepted a blessing from Melchizedek, who is worshiping God. I mean, as Melchizedek blesses Abraham, he actually does that in the context of worshiping God. He says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so Abram turns around and gives an offering to Melchizedek, which is itself an act of worship. Okay? It says Abram gave him a tenth of everything. He gave him a tenth of what? What is this everything he gave him a tenth of? His possessions? Okay? You think he gave him a tenth of all of Abraham's possessions? Of the booty. That's a loaded term. In today's culture. Okay. Yes. The stuff that he rescued, right? Yeah. I mean, he went basically to rescue his nephew and to get him and his family and his possessions back. He ends up bringing back all the possessions of all the people that were taken. And it says that Abram gives a tenth of it to Melchizedek. And that's an act of worship. Now, why? Why do you think? Now, we're going to have to deduce this from other things that we know about the Bible and some speculation because the Bible doesn't say. But why do you think Abram gave Melchizedek 10% of the booty, of the stuff that he recovered? Rupert? Yeah. There are people who would say that this is actually an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Okay. There's nothing in the Bible that says that is so. Okay. In fact, Hebrews says that Melchizedek is like Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ is like, it never says that he is Jesus Christ, but there are some people who say that this is Jesus Christ showing up in the Old Testament. There are other places that seem to indicate that Jesus did show up in the Old Testament. We'll see some of those in Genesis in another part of the story. But the thing is that it wasn't so much that Abram was giving this to Melchizedek as a person, as a human. He was giving it to God through him. That's a very important point. Whether you think that Melchizedek may have been Jesus or not, the point is that Abraham was giving this tenth to God through Melchizedek. Did you want to say something? I thought you wanted to say something.
Yes, the name of the name.
Mm-hmm. That is true. So Abram gave this offering to Melchizedek. He recognized the truth of what Melchizedek said, that God is the one that had delivered him. You know, Abraham realized it wasn't just because he had a great army, and even that he was with his friends who had a great army, All right? But it was because of God's power and God's plan that he was delivered. And so he gave the tenth back to him. It's interesting that the idea of the tithe, the tenth, this is long before the law. This was something that was very, very common. People, even among people that were pagans, they would give a tithe to their gods. Okay? And so it's a principle you see all through Scripture here. And so he gives it in gratitude as an act of worship to God for the victory that he had. And Melchizedek had blessed him for that. The third point here is what we've been talking about a little bit along the way. Melchizedek is used as a type of the Messiah and therefore Christ. Psalm 110:4 is the passage I quoted to you before where David, prophetically speaking about the Messiah, says that he will be a priest forever after the line of Melchizedek. We're not going to read the passages out of Hebrews because we don't have time tonight, but I encourage you to go back and read it. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 to 10, chapter 6, 20, which is actually the last verse of chapter 6, all the way into chapter 7, verse 17. And I'll just kind of summarize it for you. Melchizedek shows up, like we said, in Genesis with no genealogy. We don't know who his father and his mother were. Doesn't mean he didn't have one. And Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews, mentions that there is no mention of his father and mother, but he's never trying to insinuate that he didn't have one. He's just saying that he shows up in the story without any kind of ancestry given. And there's nothing that says anything about what happened to him. And he says, it's sort of like Jesus. You know, Jesus showed up on earth. He was born to Mary, but yet he existed as God forever past, and he still is God and always will be God. And he says, the writer of the book of Hebrews kind of compares Jesus to Melchizedek, that Melchizedek was a priest even before God established the priests in Israel, and that he was actually a greater priest than the priest that God later established in Israel, that he existed earlier and all that kind of thing. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews, just real quick, what Hebrews is all about, it's written to Jewish people that had become Christians. And because they were struggling so much and facing so much persecution, they were thinking about going back to Judaism and giving up on Christianity. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament is trying to tell them, don't do that. If you do, you're missing out on God's plan. All of God's plan that Judaism is all about was leading up to Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And Jesus is greater than. That's the theme of Hebrews, is greater than. Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Aaron. Jesus is greater than all the priests and the high priests. And Jesus is greater than the temple. All these things that the Jews put their hope in and all that kind of stuff. He says, Jesus is greater than that. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews compares him to Melchizedek, saying he's greater than all the priests. Okay? And like Melchizedek, we don't know who his mother and father were. Well, Jesus didn't have them because he's God. You know? And so you can read about that later and get some more information on that. But this Melchizedek, I just love it because God knows that he wants to use Melchizedek as an illustration for a sermon writer, because Hebrews is basically a written down sermon. For a sermon writer around AD 60 or 70, you know, somewhere in there. And so he has him show up about 2000 AD. And his story gets written into the Word of God so he can be used as an illustration 2000 something years later. Okay? And so that's who Melchizedek is. Now, the key point that I think we see here is we're talking about these two encounters between Abram and these two kings and these two choices between righteousness and wickedness, between godliness and worldliness. We see that Abraham identified with the godliness of Melchizedek. In other words, we see that Abram has a positive interaction with Melchizedek. Melchizedek brings the bread and wine. He blesses Abram. Abram is relating to him, and he agrees with Melchizedek's declaration and his blessing and the fact that he says God's the one that brought you the victory. And so Abram expresses worship to God by giving of the plunder to God through Melchizedek. Okay? And as I said, Melchizedek is a righteous person. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace, representing all the good that God has. And so, again, many Bible scholars say that this is symbolic. This is demonstrative of Abram's choice to follow godliness, to follow God's plan, to recognize God's involvement in his life, to recognize God brought him the victory. Okay? So Abram identified with the godliness of Melchizedek. But then we have the encounter between Abram and the king of Sodom. Mentions it in verse 17. It just says the king of Sodom went out to meet him in this valley. But then we pick up the story again in verse 21. it says, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Now, what he's saying is, you rescued everybody and all their stuff. Okay, you can keep all their stuff, but give me the people back. We got to go back home. All right. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Notice he's calling God the same thing that Melchizedek did. God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth. That I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. At some point, whether it was before he went into battle, during battle, on the way back, Abram says, I made a pledge to God before today. I'm not taking anything from the king of Sodom. Lest you should say, I, talking about the king of Sodom, have made Abram rich. Or as he says, if I took anything from what you know, what I brought back, all the plunder and everything, then you'd be able to say, well, I'm the one that made Abram rich, you know. He said, I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten. In other words, all the people have gone with him, they've eaten food, and they've probably eaten some of the plunder coming back because they got to eat. He says, that's enough. And he says, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. These are his three friends, his three allies. He says, if they want to take some of it and you offer it to them, they can have it. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm not taking any of it. Just whatever we've eaten along the road, you know, we're not going to pay that back. We'll take that, but I'm not taking anything. Okay. What is the attitude of the king of Sodom here? I mean, we're reading a little bit between the lines. What do you think his attitude is? I mean, Abram just rescued a bunch of his people, brought them back, along with a bunch of their possessions. What does his attitude seem to be? Yeah, it seems to be had pride there, and aggressiveness, and trying to take control. I mean, like you said, he didn't really have any. I mean, Abram rescued all. In their culture, if somebody took stuff and you took it back, it's yours, you know? And I think he's kind of recognizing that, but he's got this arrogant attitude, you know? Yeah, he could. Yeah, he could have kept all the people, all the possessions, you know. And you mentioned something else. You know, we can tell a little bit about his attitude by what's not said here. I mean, where did he say thank you? Nowhere. Where did he say, man, that was great of you. I really appreciate it. Nowhere. There's almost this undercurrent of his real surly attitude. Okay? I guess I got to give you this stuff, but, you know, give me my people back or whatever. You know, that's just the way it kind of comes across to me. And a lot of the research I did, a lot of people kind of got that idea that's the kind of attitude that he had. Very unappreciative. All right. So, yes, Rupert. Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. I get the feeling he's doing it grudgingly, though. I just get the feeling he's doing it grudgingly. Yes. So, now, there is one stated reason here as far as why Abram refused to take the spoils. He says, because then you'd be able to say, I have made Abram rich. Okay? And that's very, very important. But also, if he had taken of the spoils, people could have assumed that now Abram is allying himself with him. Okay? And there also was some stuff in their culture that by taking it, it would have almost been like a promise to support him in the future. And Abram wasn't going to have anything to do with that. In other words, he had a great relationship with Melchizedek, but here it's like, I don't want anything to do with this. Why is that? Why would Abraham be so against having anything to do with Sodom, its king, its people, or anything like that? Lynn? That's right. That's right. There's going to be no compromise for Abraham. Okay, he doesn't want to compromise, and he's going to depend on God. And we want to go back to something we learned a couple weeks ago in Genesis 13, verse 13. It says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. In other words, it's not stated here, but because of the way that Moses recorded Genesis, is very obvious. Abram's saying, I don't want anything to do with that which is wicked, but that's just what I've got. And I'm putting my faith, my trust, and my hope in God. Now, we've mentioned from the very beginning of studying Abram's life that the two words that characterize his life and his character and his story in the Bible is faith and obedience. But as we've mentioned many times, he hasn't gotten it perfect all along. Just like a baby Christian makes some mistakes. He made one in Egypt. He's going to make some more. But he always recovers. God brings him out. God takes him forward. Okay? But right here we see his faith is standing strong. This whole chapter is a great one for his faith because he's standing strong in his faith. He's saying, I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to not compromise, not have anything to do with wickedness or ungodliness. So just the one line I have under that category is Abram refused to identify with the wickedness of Sodom. He didn't want to identify with it. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. He didn't want to be submitted to it. He didn't want to receive any benefit from it. It's like nothing to do with it. Edward. A great illustration of how the enemy tests all of us and how he tested Jesus in the wilderness, you know, where he says, he told Jesus, you know, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all this stuff. You know, and he comes to us the same way. The devil says, oh, if you get on my side, I'll give you whatever you want. And too many times we fall prey to that. You know, I mean, that's the underlying message here, or as one of the underlying messages here, that just like Abraham, we need to identify with that which is godly and good and people that are, and we need to refuse to identify with wickedness and make compromise. Yeah. Connie.
Back in that time,
yes. That's true. That's a good point, too. A lot of the wealth back then was formed into idols. You had gold, you had silver, you had precious stones or whatever. You'd form it into an idol because that was supposed to be something special. So if he'd have kept all that, he would have been actually keeping probably a lot of idols. Okay. All right. Now, one of the things I drew out of this, and this was on your note sheet for last week, which we didn't get to, it was some principles for worship. We call this Abram the worshiper because he is worshiping God in here. Even though, as I mentioned last week, this passage is not intended to teach about worship, there are some principles here that we can apply to our lives, some things that we can see about worship that should be true of us for worship. And it's going to tie in this whole thing of godliness and worldliness, too. OK, so let's take a look at these real quick with a little bit of time we have left. Number one is worship involves praise for who God is. Worship involves praise for who God is. And we see that here in the story in verses 19 and 22. Melchizedek says, when he's blessing Abram, he says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, or creator of heaven and earth. Okay. So in his blessing, he's blessing Abram, but by doing so, he is giving worship to God. He's saying, this is God, the God Most High. Okay. One of the words for God in the Old Testament Hebrew is El. Okay. It's El. And when he says, blessed be Abram by God, that's El. And then Most High is just El Elyon, okay, which means God Most High. So basically what he's saying is, blessed be Abram by God, God Most High. He's just emphasizing this is the one true, most high overall God, possessor, okay, and that is what it literally means, possessor, but in the sense of it all belongs to God because he created it. That's why it can also be translated creator of heaven and earth. He says, this is the God. And so, worship involves praise for God, who God is. Totally apart from anything he does for us, God deserves our worship. You know? What are some examples, just real quick, what are some examples of things that we can express to God, ways we can worship, and that has to do with who he is, not just what he's done? Character traits, attributes, whatever. Chris? Yes, and we're going to get to that here in number three. But I'm talking about as far as expressing worship to God. Okay. What is it about who God is that makes him worthy of worship? I should say. What? Loving what?
Others.
Loving others.
He's the creator.
Okay. No, I'm talking about what are things that we worship God for because of who he is. Because he's what?
Merciful.
Because he's merciful. Yes. Because he's the creator that was mentioned. Okay. Because he's almighty. Because he's holy, because he's righteous, because he's just. In other words, maybe I didn't word the question clear enough, so don't feel bad if you couldn't get all that, okay? In other words, for who God is, not for what he's done, we're going to get to that in a moment, but just for who he is. You know, God deserves our praise and worship just because he's God.
Amen.
Totally apart from the fact that he created us, and he loves us, and he works in our lives, and he sent Jesus to die for us, he is worthy of worship and praise because he is God. And I'm so glad we serve a God who is a God of faithfulness and mercy and love and compassion and justice and truth. All those things. What'd you say, Yvonne?
Unchanging.
And unchanging. Yeah, you don't have to wonder whether he's going to be good today and bad tomorrow or vice versa, or truthful today and untruthful tomorrow, or, you know, whatever. But God is unchanging. That's right. The second thing we have here is Worship involves thanksgiving for what God has done. So we praise God for who He is, but we also thank Him for what He's done. We see that in verse 20. It says, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He says, you know, Abram, you're blessed by God, okay? But also blessings in the sense of praise, glory, and honor be to God because of what He did. He gave you victory, okay? So real quick, what are some things that we can praise God for because of what He's done for us? What are some things He's done for us that we can praise Him for? You all got great answers and they're all running together. I can't distinguish them. So what, Tim? For salvation, that's the greatest thing that we have to thank God for. You know, if God did nothing else for us but just save us, He'd be worthy of our praise for all eternity. What else does God do for us that we can praise Him for? Yes, Alfred. What? Provider. Yes, He provides for us. You know, He doesn't give us everything we want necessarily, but He says He will give us everything we need. And I don't know about you, but I found He gives me a lot of things I want too. As long as they're good for me. He's like a good parent, you know. He'll give us what we want if it's good for us. If it's not, though, He's going to say no. And we act like little kids, say, I don't like that. What are some other things that we can thank God for because of what He's done? Lisa. He protects us. Yes. Chris. He loved us first. In fact, the Bible says He loved us when we were His enemies. Rebels. Yeah. Rupert. And He called us. Yeah. He wanted us. Yeah. Connie. He sent His Holy Spirit to be in us, and He promises to never leave us or forsake us. You know, the Bible is full of things that we praise God for because of what He's done for us. Okay, so worship involves praise for who God is. It involves thanksgiving or praise for what God has done. Number three, worship involves giving to God. It involves giving to God. We see that in the passage where it says, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. We already explained that. He gave that as an act of worship to God through Melchizedek. You know, we can't do an in-depth study in the next 4 minutes specifically about giving and why God asks us to give to Him. But let me ask you a question. Does God ask us to give to Him because He needs it? No. He already owns it. In fact, everything we have and are belongs to Him anyway. What do we think we're giving back to Him? We're just, it's His anyway. We're giving back the use of it. Okay. The Bible makes it very clear that we give back to Him for a number of reasons. Number one, to say thank you, because He's given it to us first. It's an act of faith, because we're supposed to give the best and the first. You know, the best and the first. And we give the best and the first before we got the rest. And it's an act of faith saying, God, You gave it to me, so I'm saying thank You. Here's the first and the best. And I'm giving it to You by faith, believing that the rest is going to be enough. And that You'll give me enough because You gave me this much to begin with. Okay? And worship involves giving to God, and not just giving money, you know, giving praise. We talked about that, giving worship, but giving any of our resources. Money is one resource. We've got time. What are some other resources we have that we can give to God, give back to God? Talents. Yes. You know, that's a very important part of New Testament teaching, that we use the talents, the gifts that God has given us to do His work. And not just in the church, but where we work, wherever we are, that we use what we have to do good, positive things for the glory of God. Do you want to say something, Lynn?
Yeah, I was thinking that we have something
to do. Sorry. Everything we should do for the glory of God.
Yeah.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Good contrast there, yeah. I came across this statement in my study. It's not original with me, but I thought this was really interesting. We could preach this, but we don't have time to. Abraham's offering was prompt, and Abraham's offering was proportionate. In other words, Abraham didn't hesitate to give back to God. You know, sometimes we got like, well, I'll give to God later when I make sure I've got enough for me. You know, I'll pay all my bills first, and then I'll see what I've got to give to God. I tell you, we limit God when we do that. Abram's giving, his offering, was prompt, and it was proportionate. He gave him 10%. You know, the Bible says that God instituted the tithe in the Old Testament to be proportionate. So those that had little didn't have as much to give. Those that had more would have more to give. And there's a big debate. We're not going to get into it tonight as to whether or not that applies to Christians. I've told you my opinion before. My opinion is that we're not under that law, so we're not bound by that. But my opinion also says that if that's what God expected of His people in the Old Testament, how can we as Christians do anything less? Boy, it got quiet. So we'll preach that another time. Okay, we'll preach that another time. So, did you want to make a quick comment, Lynn? Because we've got to finish this up. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. That's right. All right, so number four. This is important. We often think of worship as, you know, a lot of people think of praise and worship as the music portion of a service. It's so much more than that. Okay? But we also think of worship as expressing to God, you know, how much we love Him and appreciate Him, thanking Him, praising for who He is, what He's done, giving to Him. But I want to tell you something. The Bible tells us what the most important act of worship we have available to us. Number four, worship involves commitment to God and separation from the world. Commitment to God and separation from the world. And we won't reread verses 22 and 23, but talking about his encounter with the king of Sodom. I don't want anything to do with this situation because it's all has to do with the world, that which is wicked, that whatever. But worship involves commitment to God and separation from the world. We choose to trust in God rather than the world, just as Abram did here. But in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, God says through Paul what the greatest act of worship he asks from us. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God says here in Romans that the highest level of worship you can give him is to give him yourself. Which includes everything else. It includes our words and expressions and thanksgiving and praise and our offerings and giving of our money and our talents and our time and all that kind of stuff. But we could do all that and not give him ourselves and come up way short. So the greatest act of worship is to give yourself as a living sacrifice. I remember reading one time, this is a great statement, it says, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling back off the altar. You know, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they kill the animals, the blood, you know, all that kind of stuff. Thank God we don't have to do that anymore. But the problem with the living with sacrifice, it keeps calling off. In other words, we need to keep offering ourselves back to God over and over. Okay, let's wrap this up. Under the conclusion, I have this. Abram chose to trust God to give him the land rather than take it himself. We talked about that last week. He got these armies together with him and his friends. If they had chosen to, they might could have. We don't know for sure. They might could have taken over Canaan just with their army. And Abram could have justified saying, well, God says I can have it. God's going to give it to me, so I'm going to take it. But he says, nope, going to do it God's way. Okay. Number two, Abram chose to trust God for his blessing rather than receive it from a worldly source. We saw that in our lesson today. And so I put the application like this. Don't use wrong methods or sources to obtain the blessings that God has promised. God has given us great blessings, but we need to obtain them his way. Okay. And to summarize what we talked about tonight, that means not in any way that has to do with wickedness and sinfulness and ungodliness and manipulation and doing it our own way. But it has to do with associating with righteousness and holiness and allowing God to bring it about his way. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together tonight to look at Abram as a worshiper and all that that means. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to apply it to our lives. Lord God, help us to be a worshiper in the sense of praising you for who you are, of thanking you for what you've done. Lord, it's so easy to take you for granted and take for granted what you do for us. Lord God, you do so much. Help that to be an aspect of our lives every day, thanking you, Lord God. Help us to give you. Lord, you've given it to us. It all belongs to you. But help us to surrender back to you everything that we have, our money, our time, our talents, and use them for your glory. We thank you, Lord, that you let us use some of it for ourselves to live this life and meet our needs and to enjoy. But Lord, it all belongs to you. I pray that everything that we have and are would be fully surrendered to you, including our very selves, Lord God. And Father, help us to walk in holiness and godliness, waiting on you and your provision and your blessing and your timing and your way, rather than just taking things into our own hands. And Father, we thank you that you have blessed us so far beyond what we deserve. And you're going to continue to do so all the way into eternity. Thank you for Jesus and for his death on the cross and for our salvation. We give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.